Well, as always, grateful to our worship team, and that last song in particular really is the anthem of heaven, isn't it? I exalt thee. That is the anthem of the church. That is the anthem of the individual Christian, as no matter what we face, we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So thankful to begin such a powerful song. Well, let's turn in our Bibles back to Psalm 103. This is now part three of this of our look at this amazing chapter, and that is two sermons beyond what we originally intended for, which means I have no idea when we're going to end, but that is okay because of how rich and how profound and how amazing it has been to be reminded again of the security we have in God and the extent to which He has been willing to go and did go to rescue His people and to issue out blessing upon blessing to His people. In many ways, in light of everything that has been transpiring in recent times, this has been the psalm of the hour. This has been the psalm of the hour for the church. I know that's been true in my own heart and for many of you as well. In light of everything, the craziness of the culture, the turmoil of the election, which is true no matter what side you're on, and the endless, incessant download of bad news adding to the mounting pressure that we've all been feeling, we have needed Psalm 103. We have needed this psalm to come into our lives and to plunge both arms down into the muck and mire that we've been drowning in and to bring us up into the fresh air of God's provision, of God's protection, of God's providence. We've been reminded, like we have felt like Bilbo Baggins, who has been wandering around in the depths of the Mirkwood, breathing in all the toxic fumes of Mirkwood, and when we would call that social media, wouldn't we? We would call that cable news. We would call that all the information pumping at us, which is toxic and brings us down into confusion and desperation, and yet who ascended above that, above the trees, to breathe in the clean and the crisp air and daylight of the truth. We have needed this psalm to perform CPR and to breathe into us the life-giving assurance that no matter what happens, no matter what we face in life, we belong to the author of life. And nothing can ever change that. Nothing can ever stop that. Nothing can ever diminish that or mitigate that in any way. It is the author of life himself who has guaranteed that my strength is made perfect in weakness and that I will finish what I have started in you. That is what Psalm 103 has been to us. This has been one of the most moving, emotional, powerful, and encouraging psalms that I have preached through in the 2 years that we've been working through the psalms, and it's been our joy to look to this passage and as it were, to look into heaven and to say unto God, we must see you. To look into heaven and to say to God, we must have you. We must have your truth. We must hear from you. We must know of you. If we need to storm the gates of heaven with prayer and pleading to hear from you, that is what we will do because we must have Christ. And we must know what you would say to us because that is the joy and desire of our heart. That is the lifeblood of the church. And I don't know about you, but in this time especially, there is a hardening and a coldness creeping into the church. I don't know if you can feel it or not, but we feel it. We feel an indifference growing. There's an apathy growing. There are people who have been committed for their lives who are showing a kind of indifference to matters of Christianity. There's a coldness creeping over once was thought of as a thriving church life in this area and in this country. I'm telling you, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I really believe that it will get more difficult than it has been. We all were thankful when 2020 passed, but we need to be careful what we're wishing for. Things may get a lot worse. And I'm not talking about the culture. That is always going down the toilet. We understand that. I'm talking for the church. Beloved, I'm talking about us, our gathering, our fellowship, our unity. We must hold on to what is dear and precious, lest it slip away like sand out of our fists. We have to be committed to one another. Because I believe it's going to be worse. That there will be a growing indifference, apathy, and dismissiveness on what the church has always experienced. And what we've experienced from the world will soon be heard within our own walls. It already is. We have to be warned that in the times of the end, we have to remember that in the times of the end, whether we're in that time or not, no one knows, but there will be a great apostasy in the church. In Luke 18:8, Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith? Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you in any way, for it, the end, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Apostasy, or the great falling away, is not unbelievers rejecting the truth or the church. That has always been the case. He's talking about a falling away from the church, from within the church. Whether we're in the end times or not, no one on earth knows, but we do know that the fire and the passion of the church will grow cold in ways that history has not yet seen before. And I think as we look around now, we can see some of that even beginning. I think in some ways, the grip of the lukewarm church is settling in. A church that is neither hot nor cold, that is neither full of passion or antagonistic, a church that is indifferent and lukewarm, and a church that the Lord will spew out of His mouth. We must be on guard. We must be on guard against our own hearts and remember that we are prone to wander. That means wander into sin and wander away from the church. Beloved, we are prone to wander. It is natural for us. We must be on guard. And the only recourse and weapon that the church possesses is the sword of the truth that will cut through all the confusion, all the distraction, and cut down into the very marrow of our hearts. What we need is a strong preaching of the word and the fellowship of the saints. We need strong, courageous men who will stand on the Word of God and who will give us true, strong, faithful, powerful, profound preaching from the Word of God, and then to allow that to equip us for greater unity with one another, greater commitment, greater serving, greater love and ministry to one another. We need preaching that arrests our attention and compels us to come face to face with the reality of our own sin and His great holiness, and then confess, You are God alone. Blessed be Your name. And we need to be a courageous church. We live in a time where we need to be courageous. We need courage. Not to be a church that will settle for spiritual mediocrity or superficiality, but who will be overwhelmed and overcome by the world. Beloved, we have to stand strong in this time of need, this time of trial. We have to stand strong in our evangelism. When was the last time that you spent time with an unbeliever pleading for their lives? We have to stand strong in our outreach to the lost. We have to stay strong in our commitment to one another, our love for one another, praying that it would remain a fresh and a real and a genuine love that seeks to build one another up even before we serve ourselves. This is why you're here. This is why God has called us to be together, to be equipped by the Word for the service of one another and the reaching of the lost. This is why God has designed and called the church to not neglect gathering together of the saints so that we will stir one another up to love and good deeds. The remedy of the time and the remedy of every time is the Word of God and our commitment to one another, and we have to fix our gaze upon it because it is enough. It is enough. Love what Martin Luther said. The neglect of Scripture, especially by spiritual leaders, is one of the greatest evils in the world. Everything else, arts or literature, is pursued and practiced day and night, and there is no end of labor and effort. But the Holy Scripture is neglected as though it were not, there were no need of it. And then, those who do consent to read it want to absorb everything at once without letting the heat of it warm the soul. But its words are not, as some think, mere literature. They are the words of life, intended not for speculation and not for fancy, but for life and action. We must have the Word of God become living and active in our lives as it already is living and active. And so this is our anticipation. As we come back to Psalm 103, it is our prayer that God would again steal our hearts for His Word. I'll read the entire chapter, but as we narrow our focus down to a single section, there is one idea that will wrestle with our hearts and minds that we need to capture, and it is this. There is no end to which God would not go, or limit to which God would not do to permanently, finally, and eternally secure you for Himself. I'm going to read it again. There is no end to which God would not go, or limit to what God would not do to permanently, finally, and eternally secure you for Himself. Keep that in mind as we look through this wonderful passage. Let's read together Psalm 103. David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." This is the Word of God. Well, as we've seen, starting in verse 6, we make a transition. We come to this, to the point where David now declares all the reasons for his soul to rejoice. You remember that in verses 1 and 2, he addressed himself. He turned the gaze inward first. He knows that true worship, before we can call others to worship, we have to address our own hearts first. And that's what he does. He turned his gaze on his own heart and demanded reformation from within before calling for it from without. He would not dare to tell others to respond to a work that did not begin in his own soul first. And we must do the same, lest we become blind guides, leading others into hypocritical and powerless religion. Then in verses 3 through 5, he addresses his audience. And we love this section because of the way he addresses his audience. This is evident by his use of the second person personal pronoun, you and yours. Over and over again, he says, "Who hardens all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life? Who crowns you with loving kindness? Who satisfies your years so that your youth is renewed?" You feel David just grabbing the audience by the neck, and he says, "Can't you understand what he's done for you? Haven't you seen what he's done? Have you forgotten what he's done? And it's for you. For you." It's like Jesus who said, At the Last Supper, this is for you. My body, my blood, given for you. It's for you. If there was ever a case to make that David was not politically correct, it is his use of this pronoun, you. You know, we've been conditioned to think in terms of I and me and we. But the message of the church must be addressed to the you and to the your of the world. In other words, Jesus came to and died to save sinners, and you must respond to that. God will hold sinners accountable for their sin, and that is true for you unless you repent. God will not stand at the door knocking forever. You must open to Him today. We need the you and the your. You must respond. You must believe. You must turn from evil and embrace Christ, lest you perish in the way. There is no tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation, and you must respond today. We need the yous and the yours from the church. This is what David has done, and he's reminding the audience of God's favor that has been shown to you. To you. Over and over again, after calling to attention his own soul, his own heart, commanding himself to act like a man and give God the praise he deserves, then like a machine gun of blessings, over and over again, David fires out all the reasons why people must rejoice in God and bless his holy name. It's like he's saying, what, you need another reason to praise him? Here's another one. You need another reason to stave off the effect of bitterness? Here's another reason. Are you having trouble with ungratefulness or bitterness in your heart? Well, here's another reason. And here's the important point. Here's why he does that. Because complaining about anything cannot survive in the onslaught of rejoicing and declaring of God the blessing and praise he deserves. Complaining and bitterness and desperation and depression cannot exist in an environment of praise and worship. We need to remember that when our heart feels the cold grip of indifference and apathy dousing out the fire of rejoicing. And remember that our rejoicing doesn't just merely depend on our own experience, the experience of the individual. Not everyone has the same experiences, and not everyone responds to the same kinds of experiences in the same way. Even when we have reason to praise Him as individuals, and we have infinitely more than what we remember, our reason for praising Him are not limited to just our own experience of Him. David knows this and makes the transition in verse 6 to reflect it. The simple reality is that God is to be praised and blessed for what He has done in your life and what He is doing in the world, no matter what that looks like. Even when He raises up godless, evil leaders to rule over a nation that has long ago abandoned Him and given themselves into every form of evil and iniquity that can be imagined, let us not forget that things are not falling out of place. They're falling into place. They're falling into place according to plan, according to purpose. And in that we rejoice as those who have hope. Let us not forget that God has said, "Vengeance is mine," as we read, and that He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. If you sense the ominous clouds of oppression and difficulty looming in the distance, staring at you with malice and menace, verse 6 reminds us that the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. We put our trust in God because God will always be there. God will always be there. We don't put our trust in anything. I don't know if you've seen that wonderful little clip from Billy Graham where he's preaching from Habakkuk. And he says, I don't put my trust in Washington. I don't put my trust in the UN. I don't put my trust in anything. God has not left the throne. He's always there. We put our trust in Him. God is always there, and He will always respond to their people, to His people in their time of need. In their time of despair, God will always respond. He's responded to our need for forgiveness by sending his own son, and he will respond to our moments of crisis. The girl was barely into her teenage years when we were called to respond to her home. She had been hurt, she had been abused, and she had been abused in ways I won't detail here. It's a very tragic scenario when we got there. And it's not an overstatement to say that her world was in the process of being shattered as she now struggled to understand who she was in light of what happened to her. As everyone knows, when all of life begins to shake and crumble and fall apart around you, you look for what is secure. You look for what is strong. You look for what will protect you. You look for what will come to your aid in the time of need. And that's where she was. Before I left to take him to jail, I remember that she came up to me like a very small child and quietly asked, "If I need you, will you be there? If I need you, if I need help, will you come back?" Without hesitating, I looked into her eyes and I said, "Every time, every time, every time you call, we will come. If you call for our help, we will always come, and every one of us will fight for you. It doesn't matter the risk, the danger, how scary it is, we will fight for you. You can count on it." Beloved, that cannot even compare to God's heart and love for his people and his willingness to respond in every moment to every crisis that we face. It doesn't even compare to God, who is providentially guiding all things about for our good and his glory. And even in the unanswered questions, even in the moment of despair, it is never without being mingled with mercy. David shows us in verse 6 that that reality is true for all of creation. He says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." What do you have to worry about? Nothing. There's nothing to worry about. Moving from his own heart to now the specific and personal observations of the Lord's goodness to his people, we join with David in praise as we span God's providential guidance of the world, and we know that he will not tolerate injustice, but he will bring judgment for the oppressed. You know, the world has a lot to say about justice today. The world has a lot to say about justice. We hear it all the time. Everywhere you turn, there's talk about justice and injustice and equity and fairness and balance, etc., etc. Let me tell you something. That is not the same as God's justice. God's justice is based on righteousness and truth. God is about justice based on his holy standard, not the kind of distributive and allocation of resource justice talked about today. The social justice movement of today is not about real justice, and it is certainly not about God's justice. It's about making social, civil, and class distinctions. Listen, it's about keeping people separate from each other, making these distinctions, and then keeping people in these distinctions so that it can use those distinctions as a vehicle to transport agenda. That's not justice. Social justice today is not actually about people. It's about political and ideological agendas that uses a facade of injustice that cannot be proven to be true to accomplish its goals. And many of those goals, ironically and sadly, are injurious to those groups that it claims to be helping. This is not God's justice, because God is about real justice, holy justice, righteous justice. And God says, "I will bring justice to the oppressed." His rule is characterized by righteousness. It's literally a plural word that means both salvation and righteousness. It's you know how I love to make up words. It's righteousnesses. It's Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Incidentally, the word here for salvation is the word Yeshua. It also means vindication. This is why we love Psalm 97, because it pictures the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and vindication of His holiness. Think of the Lord's return as Psalm 97 reads, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory." This is the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know God will do this? Because this is who He is. This is an essential characteristic of who He is, of His essence, of His being. To show righteousness, compassion, and mercy. Compassion, grace, and justice are essential components of what it means to be God. You know, part of what makes us human is bones and flesh. Without that, we're not human. And part of what it means to be God is to include the attributes of justice and grace and mercy and compassion. These are essential to who He is, and He cannot act outside of this. The point that David makes in verse 7, he says, He made known His ways to Moses. And then in verse 8, David quotes from Exodus 34:6, that great passage after the rebellion of the people of Israel at the golden calf. Moses ascended the mountain. He wanted to know God, see God, and Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. One of my seminary professors said that this is the most quoted passage in the Bible by the Bible. Said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This is the amazing reality of who God is, and an integral component, characteristic of what His identity is included with compassion, love, mercy, and justice. What does it mean to be full of loving kindness and full of mercy and full of an abundance of love? Well, David illustrates in our passage. Look at verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. Verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is like Micah 7, verse 18, that says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love, His own love for His people. The purpose of verses 11 through 14 is to do nothing but one thing, and that is to give the assurance of God's great love and the extreme extent to which you can have confidence in Him. If you have ever doubted God's love for you, this is the passage to turn to. This is extreme language. These are extreme descriptions. And David is purposely trying to use language that is beyond comprehension. To put it in the vernacular, David is trying to blow your minds with the unimaginable reality of God's forgiveness. The only thing preventing you from God is sin. Sin standing in the way, like a blockade. And David says that God has taken that blockade and he has moved it as far as the east is from the west. Number one, you can't even reach the end of the east to begin with, but then if you do, you can't come back the other way. This is forever language. This is extreme language. This is eternity. In other words, for eternity, there will be nothing and there cannot be anything to block you from the love and mercy of Almighty God, who looks on you as beloved children. As high as the heavens are above the earth, this is not a reference to the clouds above the land. We're talking about the farthest extremes of the reach of the universe. As high as that is from the earth, that's as far as God has removed sin from us. How high is that? Well, forever. Nobody knows. And even now, as we continue to struggle with sin, as we continue to fall in temptation, David reminds us of that beautiful verse, he knows our frame. He knows us. And he is mindful that we are but dust. He knows we struggle. He knows we fall. He knows we sin. He knows our weaknesses. He knows we're frail. He knows we're fragile. He remembers. He understands. Even as John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress of the Shepherd, there is mercy with every misstep. We're talking about eternal security. That's what he's describing. And he's using language of eternity to do it. When people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are brought into a relationship with God that guarantees them for eternity. Jude 24, Jude writes, "Now to him, God, who is able to keep you from falling." Who keeps you from falling? God. He doesn't say, be thankful that you can keep yourself from falling. No. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before him in his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Jude's praise echoes Psalm 103 as it looks to God who has removed from us sin as far as the east is from the west. No guilt, no shame, no condemnation, no punishment, no fear, no retribution. It's all been replaced by love and mercy and forgiveness, grace, adoption, justification, and compassion in the moment. Jude looks to God. It's to him he looks because it's to him alone that he trusts. It's to him on whom he rests because he is the only one who can keep you from falling. God's power is able to keep the believer from falling. It's up to him, not us, to present us before his glorious presence. Beloved, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That means with holiness and reverence. But our eternal security is a result of God keeping his word and not us maintaining what we've earned. And isn't it better that way anyways? I mean, do you really want your eternity resting on you? With how frail and fragile we are, with our weaknesses and the ongoing struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, do you really want your eternal security based on you? God doesn't. Verse 12, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed transgression from us. Jesus echoes this in John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Both Jesus and the Father have secured and permanently grasped within their loving hands His people. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that believers are sealed for the day of redemption. If believers did not have eternal security, then that sealing could not truly be unto the day of redemption, but only to the day of sinning. I think it was well said when it was said that if it were possible to lose your salvation, then it would be impossible to keep it because we still sin. If a person were to be promised eternal life, but then have it taken away from them, then it was never eternal to begin with. This is what David is communicating with the eternal language he uses. I think maybe the most powerful description is found in Romans 8:38. Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our eternal security is based on the love of God shown to those who He has redeemed. Our eternal security has been purchased by Christ, promised by the Father, and sealed by the Spirit. If any one of those were impossible to undo, how much more so all three? Beloved, have confidence. Have assurance that if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been a work done in your life that can never be altered, even as you can never reach the end of eternity. What about falling away? What about the risk of falling away? Maybe we'll close with this. The words of Jeremiah the prophet. God speaks through Jeremiah and He says, "They shall be my people and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. For their own good and for the good of their children after them, I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Listen, "that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." The verdict is in. It's conclusive that we can trust in God's work of redemption through Christ. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, your salvation is secure because God has promised to never give up on you. He will never give up. He will never leave. He will never abandon. Even if everyone and everything else leaves you, He'll be there. He'll respond every time. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are filled with wonder and majesty. Our hearts are filled with joy, assurance, and confidence. You have said that You've promised to keep us for Yourself. Even in the matters that our own heart condemns us, You are greater than our heart. And we can breathe easy as we trust and lean upon You. That is what is available through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what You have promised, and that's what You have secured. Father, we pray that this truth, the reality of Your security, would fill us with assurance in this time, and that You would use us to reach the lost. You would use us to reach those who have no assurance, who have no hope, and who have no guarantee. No guarantee of eternal life, but only a guarantee of separation from You in eternity, under wrath in hell. May the seriousness and the weight of this rest on us, that we would look to the lost and we would share the truth of the gospel. Thank You for Your word again this morning. as we pray in your name. Amen.